Me to John's Gospel in the 12th chapter. It's been a long time since I've preached in this pulpit from this book, and I do so with a sense of great privilege and yet also with fear and trembling that the Lord would make His Word clear to us. We're going to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 12, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we do bow before you tonight, and we confess freely that any good that will be accomplished through the preaching of your word will come as a result of your blessing upon it and the work of your Spirit in the heart of the preacher and the hearers. And so we would submit ourselves to you, and we ask that you would be gracious to us and merciful, and that you would make us to know your word so that we can be doers of it. And we ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation in which your zeal was misunderstood? And you were judged for being excessive, extravagant, or wasteful, while your heart was merely engaged in what you'd consider to be most appropriate and reasonable in the service of Christ? Did your time, your sacrifice, your passion for the Savior cause others to revile you and say that you had lost all perspective and, as it were, become a fool for Christ? I trust that some of you have experienced that, and that as you have gone through that, you have perhaps identified somewhat with what this woman, Mary, goes through in this account that we will read this evening. Just to set the context and by way of introduction, a few comments. It's been a while since we've been in this gospel, and so I want to just draw your attention back to these things. Jesus has returned to Bethany for the last time, as Alfred Edersheim says, crossing the Jordan for the last time on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to encounter those who will oppose him unto death and those horrors which await him as he lays down his life for the sheep. And none of us can really understand what it was for the Savior to face these things, much more than the physical suffering, but being rejected, as it were, by his own Father and being made sin for us. We find the Lord Jesus beginning to bear the weight of that as he crosses the Jordan and goes back to Jerusalem. And as we're told, he set his face like a flint to go there. What an encouragement to us it is to strive against sin when we remember how he set his face like a flint and went willingly to the cross, despising the shame. And brethren, if that doesn't make us turn away from sin, then nothing will. The vision of our Savior and his desire to go for us to the cross so that we might be set free from the power and the penalty and one day even the presence of sin. Well, John omits a number of important events in the life of our Savior. There are those that other Gospels include that he leaves out altogether. He does so for reasons undisclosed to us, but yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At this point in John's Gospel, there are no more public discourses. He no longer speaks with the people, and he now speaks with his disciples. And we'll see that in the chapters that follow. And he also begins to talk more and more of his passion and prepare them for his departure. He also moves then to that which is most important in John, in his narrative, which has as its purpose, as he states at the end of the gospel, that men might believe on Christ. And so John writes these things so that men might come to saving faith. In John's prologue in verse 18 in chapter 1, we read these words, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so we see in John's gospel, Jesus declaring himself by miraculous signs, always accompanied by explanation of the meaning of those signs and the evidence that they provided for the claims that he has made concerning himself. In the previous chapter, we've considered the events surrounding the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. What a remarkable event we have just we've witnessed in this gospel. And you can imagine what it would have been like to have been there in person and see the resurrection of this man from the dead. And yet, brethren, we shouldn't wonder about that. We've seen the resurrection of many from death to life in our own day, not physically, but spiritually. An even more amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done right before us, and we've been able to witness these things. There we witnessed Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, as he commanded them to roll away the stone. We witnessed Jesus, our great high priest, doing battle with the last enemy, death, and claiming a glorious victory. And then we've seen Jesus depart into the wilderness to move himself away from the wrath of men. And so this chapter, as we see, contains no miraculous sign nor sustained discourse. Jesus is not speaking at length to any group of people. He's not performing a miracle. There's some accounts, short accounts of particular events that lead to the culmination of Christ's ministry and his suffering. And so I want to look at three of those events in this passage. And I titled this, "Mary Anoints Jesus' Feet." That wasn't a very creative title, but that's what happens. And there's three things I'd like to look at. The first is Mary's great devotion. The second is Judas's great wickedness. And then thirdly, Jesus' gracious response. And so let us note these things as we consider the gospel in John chapter 12. The first thing we note is Mary's great devotion. And there's not a lot said, there's not a lot of detail given, there's some simple statements, but we know from the first account, the earlier account, that Mary was one who sat at the feet of Jesus. She had great affection for him, and of course she has all the more reason to love him and to regard him with reverence because he has raised her brother from the dead. You remember how she pleaded the same words as her brother, as her sister Martha, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And yet she has waited upon him, he has raised her brother from the dead. Now, the first thing I want to mark, again, the context of this a little bit as we look into this circumstance with Mary. Jesus returns to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and he comes in order to do several things. He's going to provide in the providence and eternal purpose of God an occasion for Judas to betray him. And literally the word is hand him over. So Judas has to officially hand him over to the Pharisees, and he's providing the occasion now for this to be done in the events that are sown in this chapter. He also wants to meet with those who are going to come out to see him. There are those who he yet has to speak the truth in the gospel, and those are going to come out and see him because of Lazarus and because of what had taken place there sometime before. He also wishes to refresh and confirm his friends before he leaves them. And so you can think of as the events to follow his upper room discourse with his disciples as he prepares them for his departure. He's going to do that with his brethren in Bethany. And there were apparently quite a number in Bethany who followed him and were his disciples. And so he wants to prepare them for his suffering that he's about to undergo. He also is preparing himself for his sufferings. And what would be a better place to go than the place of this greatest miracle that he has performed not long hence, and to go back to that place and recall the mighty power of God that he has demonstrated before the people in declaring himself to be the one who had come to take away their sins. And so John describes this place as he has it here. He says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And to think about that concept, he comes back to this place and Lazarus is there. And he's not there in a tomb. He's there alive. He's there experiencing the blessing of life once more that the Lord Jesus Christ has restored to him. And so for this passage, for this statement, Jesus had made this place famous, as it were, in that day. For this to have its proper impact upon the reader, we must remember who Lazarus was and call to mind that great drama and that great miracle, that revelation that had unfolded for us in the last chapter. And even now, as Jesus moves inexorably toward his own death, we see him returning to the site of this great triumph. John points then, in reminding us of this, to the undeniable evidence of Jesus' most recent and perhaps greatest miracle up to that time. It's hard to understand what stronger evidence of Christ's divinity could be offered. J.C. Ryle said, "He who is not convinced may as well say he is determined to believe nothing at all." Now, there may be those here who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have not made your peace with God through Christ, and you may not have trusted him for your salvation. And yet I would present to you this very evidence. Jesus returns to a place where a man dead for 4 days, already undergoing the ravages of decay, and he has reversed that course and brought him out of the grave with a mighty voice and restored him to his family. And if you cannot be convinced by that, then we may say of you that you're determined to be convinced by nothing at all. And so we see this mighty triumph of Christ and this mighty miracle. And so he mentions the miracle again. It is his purpose to bring men to faith in Christ. And what better way to show the evidence of whom he is? And then we see Mary as she appears. And Mary is rather quiet. The first thing, of course, we read is that Martha was serving. And that should not surprise us, because that's the posture that Martha seems to have been in. I don't think that that's meant in any disregard or disrespect for Martha. She had a gift of serving. And so it was appropriate for her to be serving. And as he says, Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Lazarus' attention is affixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also Lazarus is there at the table. And those who were there must have borne witness of what had been done in this man. But now Mary appears, and she appears with a jar of costly ointment. So we've looked at the setting, now we look at the appearance of Mary. And this account is one of four similar accounts in the Gospels. There are each Gospel writer, the three synoptics and John, give accounts of a woman who anointed the feet of Jesus or the head of Jesus with ointment and lavishly poured out expensive ointment or perfume upon him. It seems evident upon examination that the account found in Luke, and I'll give you the verses if you want to write them down, Luke 7, 36 through 38, concerns a different event than the one found in Matthew 26, 6 through 13, Mark 14, 3 through 9, or here in John 12, 1 through 9. Although there are some differences in the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts, and they're interesting to look at, they're reconciled really without great difficulty. And so enough on that. I won't go into those. As Robert said this morning, we'll move on and consider the account that we have before us. We're reminded of the greatness of Jesus' love for Lazarus when we consider that Lazarus was among those who now reclined at the table. And they didn't sit at chairs like we do, but they leaned against the table, and so they would have been kind of stretched out against this table where they would have been in a comfortable position, and where also it would have been possible to anoint the whole person. Martha is serving, but Lazarus, blessed with life from the dead, focuses attention on the Lord Jesus. And the mention of Lazarus at the table makes it likely that this was not his house or the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but someone else's house. And that would accord with Matthew and Mark's account, where they say this was the house of Simon. And so a few things about this ointment. The first thing it says is that this was a liter or a pound. It would have been a Roman pound equivalent to about 11 or 12 ounces. So imagine 11 or 12 ounces of this liquid or this this ointment. And this is a word that's only used in John 19, where they came to the grave, and the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, the anointing was done by Nicodemus. And so it's only used one other place, this particular word. The word, it says it's a very precious ointment, and it's very costly perfume. John goes to great detail. He uses five words to describe this ointment. And the first one is, he says it was nard. It was ointment of a nard plant. And that was the most precious nard plants were found in India. Second to those were the ones in Syria. And so this was something that was very precious for making ointments. And it was very something that was that ladies liked to get their hands on to be able to anoint themselves. And it was used in special occasions. He says it's pure. That is, it would not be it would be of the highest quality. So this was something that was very, very valuable. Pure, undiluted, uncorrupted, and it says from the plant that produced this. He also says it's very costly or precious. And the word precious is the word from which the name Timothy comes. As according to the commentaries, this would have represented close to a year's wages. Now think about what you earn in a year. And there's this jar. And this jar Mary has brought forth. I don't know, it doesn't say how she got it. It doesn't say how long she's had it. It doesn't really tell us whether she's been planning for this or whether this is something that she's done more or less on the spur of the moment or as something that arose in her heart as a desire to honor the Savior. But she comes forth with this very precious ointment. You remember it says in one place where a day's wages was a denarius. And so when Judas makes his statement, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. He's looking at the idea that would have been enough to feed 5,000 men and their families on the day that the 5,000 were fed. Remember, they asked 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed these people. And so we consider this to be a great and costly sacrifice that Mary brings forth. So John takes some time to tell us about this, and he does it in some detail. The perfume or the ointment is described as faithful or precious. And so Mary's action, first of all, then, we notice Mary's action speaks of humility. She assumes the lowliest place, and she bows at Jesus' feet and anoints his feet. Now, it's possible that she also anointed his head. That's what we get in the accounts of from Matthew and Mark. And again, the difference in those accounts is the difference of emphasis. They're not giving the gospel account to give a step-by-step, detail-by-detail narrative. They have a purpose. John's purpose is to show that Mary submits herself as one who is willing to be humiliated before one whom she greatly loves and greatly esteems and has great reverence for. The other accounts, they're interested to show that Christ is the head. And so his head is anointed as the one who is the king over all his people. And so they don't give exactly the same details, and they don't emphasize the same things. We've already seen that abundantly in John's gospel, that he has a different purpose. But here was the task of a slave. And the comment we could make is that true love is accompanied with humility and reverence to Christ. We never gain such a familiarity with Jesus Christ that we look upon him with less than reverence and less than humility before him. He is indeed our friend and our brother. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And yet we hold him in the greatest reverence. And so some of the offensive and disrespectful postures that people have taken in the name of familiarity with Christ, that's not what Mary does. She comes before him, she bows before him, and she anoints his feet. She takes her place as it were, the task of a slave, to anoint the feet of this one whom she loved. Her hair, of course, is uncovered, which was a posture that women were not to have in that day and in that culture. And so it is as if she throws everything of respectability in the sense she doesn't care what people think of her. She wants to lavish her affection, her devotion on the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's willing to be seen with the critical eye of those around her in order to display love for her Savior. And brethren, I wonder if it were said of us, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to be considered a fool for Christ, as it were? Would we be willing to not to do things that were wrong or not to do things that are unseemly, but to disregard the eye of men in order that we would be faithful in our service and our humility before the Lord Jesus Christ? This was a menial task, which Jesus later himself would take upon himself and washing the feet of his disciples. Washing the feet was equivalent to a full washing, as it were. Remember, he tells Peter, "I don't need but to wash your feet and you're clean." And so it was equivalent to a full washing. And this is what Mary does. And so she takes this upon herself. We're not told anywhere that she was commanded to do this. And yet the Savior's response showed that it was a welcome and a much appreciated gesture on her part. So Mary's action speaks of humility. And we also notice in the next place that Mary spends the whole lot on the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not clear at this point, although it would seem clear from the cross references of the Synoptic Gospels, that she probably poured out the whole thing. And when Jesus says, "Leave her alone, let her keep this to my burial," not that she was holding on to the ointment, although that may be the meaning of it, but the idea might be, let her hold this regard that she has shown me, and this sacrifice that she has made, this pouring out of this precious ointment, let her hold that to the day of my burial, because that was how Jesus took her action upon him. But Mary spends this whole lot of costly ointment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say love is very prodigal and spares no expense. We think of those people. I remember when I was in school, we used to, on occasion, have somebody who would come in, and they would be very zealous. It would be, whether it would be academics, whether it would be athletics, whatever it was, there was somebody, usually it was freshmen when I was an upperclassman, and they'd come in and they'd have this tremendous zeal, and we'd call them red hots. Here comes another red hot. Because these were people who just, they didn't bother to hold back anything, but they let it be freely communicated what they thought and how excited they were about this or that. Well, I think a lot of us have long ceased to be red hots. And as the way it's put by the apostle, we've lost our first love. And if we think about that, as Jesus speaks into the churches in Revelation. And so we find Mary is demonstrating that she doesn't care about the expense, that she will lavish on the Lord Jesus Christ this precious ointment that she has in representing her love for him, her affection for him, and how in what high regard she holds him. One commentator said, "Love will not hide its fruits." And so there is a permeating fragrance throughout the house. And so as this was poured out, imagine this spreading throughout the house. You've used different things. We use air fresheners. We use various things because they have an effect upon the whole atmosphere of the house. And that's what happened in this place. We could say that Mary, having freely received, she freely gave. She had received her brother back as a gift of love from the Savior in a most remarkable way. And she freely gave to him what she had that was of value. And this is an illustration, I believe, John has put in there, among other reasons, to challenge us. Do we fill the place with the sweet savor of Christ? Our place of work, our home, when we're riding in the car, whether we're a passenger or whether we're the driver, do we fill that place, wherever it is that we go, with the sweet savor of Christ? Brethren, that ought to be our portion. That ought to be something that we strive for. Even as Robert mentioned this morning, that we ought to, as a church, look forward to the day that we send a missionary out, that we plant churches. But this is what we can do as individuals. This is what we can do as families. That we could have the sweet savor of Christ around us. So when people are brought into our presence, they're affected by that. It was said of William Wilberforce, who the film recently came out, Amazing Grace, that whenever he entered a room, all profanity stopped. And all gloom was banished. So here was a man. Usually if we enter a room, it seems like many times when people enter a room and profanity stops, the gloom enters also. But not with Wilberforce. He was a delightful man, a pleasant man, but a man who had such a commanding presence that people did not dare be profane in his presence. And so, brethren, we ought to be that kind of people. When we're in the room, people say there's a sense that there is a sweet savor of Christ there. And let us, as we take up the admonition to be a praying people, let's pray for that. Let's pray that Christ would give to us a sweet savor of Himself, that we may demonstrate that wherever we are and whoever we're with. And so we see then that Mary graciously, as she poured this out, she expended all that she had on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also we can mark concerning Mary that this was she was giving an unwitting contribution to the passion of her Savior. Now, maybe it wasn't completely unwitting. Perhaps she knew more of what she was doing than some have suggested, but we really don't know. Perhaps she was waiting, as one person, I think Leon Morris, suggested, for this moment. Having heard Jesus speak of His death to come, perhaps she was waiting for this moment, knowing He was moving toward Jerusalem, that he was on His way to the place where He would be sacrificed as the Lamb of God, and perhaps she was waiting for this moment to bring out that alabaster jar of ointment. More likely, she did not really understand the significance of what she did, but merely took what was most precious to her and lavished it on Him who had become more so. Again, remember, Lazarus was there as a testimony of the goodness that Jesus had demonstrated to her. Now, Jesus, by this time, and he tells us, his statement in the account is that this is for His burial. He says, "Let her alone," in verse 7, "so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have Me." The Lord was no doubt taken up greatly with His passion, with His decease, which He was about to accomplish, as He told them in the Transfiguration. And so with his death so imminent before Him, that would have been how He would have interpreted the action on her part. Whether she intended it that way or not, the Lord takes it up as a testimony of her anointing Him for His burial when He would be taken down from the cross. And so this is the theme, the great theme that's on the Lord's heart as He's moving toward the end of His ministry and the great consummation whereby He would take upon Him the sins of His people. And He says in the Synoptic Gospels that she will be remembered. And it is this believing apprehension, says Alfred Edersheim, of the mystery of His death on her part. He believes that she was fully conscious of what she was doing. And this preparation of deepest love for it, this mixture of sorrow, faith, and devotion, which made her deed so precious. And so Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. What a testimony to have. David had the testimony that he was a man after God's heart. Mary has the testimony here that wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be spoken of. And so it's recorded in Scripture so that that account may be given. And so we see then Mary's great sacrifice, her great devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ poured out. We could remark from that, what is our devotion? How would people see our devotion? Would they regard us the way that we see Mary regarded by the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel? Well, the second thing I wish to take up tonight is, by contrast, is Judas's great wickedness. And so, again, it is ever the light which throws the shadows of objects. If you picture how the shadow looms large on the wall because of the light. And this deed of faith and love that Mary has performed now casts the features of Judas in a gigantic dark outlines against the scene, says Edersheim. So it is the picture of what Mary has done that makes what Judas has done all the more monstrous and horrible. It's like a great novel or a movie that draws such a contrast between someone who is so good and yet under the oppression of someone who is so wicked. I think of the historical novel Uncle Tom's Cabin, which so affected our nation in 1852 when it was released. And the idea of the contrast between Uncle Tom, who was such a gracious, godly man, humble and tender-hearted, and the evil Simon Legree, who seemed only to enjoy terror and cruelty and oppression. And so we see such a contrast drawn for us in Judas's response to this. And so we find that Judas rises up, and according to the Matthew and Mark, the other disciples as well were indignant. But it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Him, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now that sounds in itself to be a reasonable statement, and we've heard statements like that, and some of us may have made them at times. Wouldn't it have been better to do this with the money than to do this? And probably if many of us were there, we might have said the same thing. I don't know why she took all that ointment, poured it on Jesus. That's worth a lot. Think of what we could do with that money as a church. And brethren, we have a tendency, I believe, to think that way. We tend to think practically. Mary is not thinking practically, at least not practically the way we think. She's thinking in a very different vein. And so Judas comes then with these statements. And J.C. Ryle said, "What unkindness and discouragement Christ's friends sometimes meet with from men." And so what we find is there are those at this point who find fault with what she has done. And so they look at this and they shake their heads. And perhaps they talk about it behind her back. We don't know all this, but we do know what was said out loud. And they consider her guilty of wasteful extravagance. "You spend every Sunday all day worshiping? What a waste of a good day." There are people who say those things. And they don't believe that. And they don't believe that there's any blessing that can be gotten. And that people don't do this because they have to, but because they desire to meet with God. They desire to worship God. And yet there are people who would consider that, like Mary's, a wasteful extravagance. There are those who will always find Christians so guilty. Well, you've gone to an extreme. Okay, it's all right to have something to believe in, but why go so far as to worship and spend your whole life and commit your whole life? The next thing I know, you'll be going over to some faraway place to preach the gospel. Well, this is the way people have regarded those who have given their lives for the gospel. Why do you have to be so precise? Why do you have to be so devoted? Why can't you just be more reasonable? Let us be a people who will not be discouraged from such. And when people would come to us and would discourage us from following Christ wholeheartedly, like Mary, and losing ourselves, as it were, for the sake of Christ, let us delight in that. We notice that men will spend a fortune on almost anything. I heard a commercial the other day. They were talking about strollers. Actually, it was a radio program. And the strollers, now there's a stroller that sells for $900. I don't know if it has, you know, a microwave and a swimming pool. I don't know what's in this thing. But you know, they talk about the reasonable kind, you know, the average one that would, you know, you can use it for mountain biking, or you could use it for running on the trails, or this one's an aquatic stroller. You can swim with your children. $300. But people will spend money on almost anything. The people who lined up to buy the latest Xbox or iPod or whatever comes out, and they have to have this thing, and they'll spend money on it, and yet they think it's an extravagance and a waste to spend anything on Christ. You gave $50 to support a missionary? I don't have enough money to do that, but I buy this and this and that. Well, think about how we spend money on things, and yet we see Mary lavished. What was her fortune? Upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we might note in the second place, there are those who find fault, but Judas particularly has a better plan for the use of this precious ointment. He has a better idea of what should have been done with it. He would rather make good use of this perfume and not to spend it extravagantly upon the person of Christ. He thinks it would be much better to do something else. He might argue with us that he's trying to be a good steward. And I think some of us, perhaps, I know I have at times, might hide behind those words. Well, I'm trying to be a good steward, so I really can't give anything. And what we mean is, I really would rather use it for something else. And so may the Lord help us to examine our own hearts and consider, how well do we use what we have, and how much do we use it in the service of Christ? I was convicted to think that William Wilberforce, although a wealthy man, gave away something like over 25% of all his income and possessions for the gospel's sake. He didn't just labor in Parliament on the cause of the slave trade and then slavery. He had 70 other causes he was involved with, and he gave liberally to those things. What if we gave 90% of our goods instead of 10%? Judas would argue he was trying to be a good steward. He reminds me of a man who might be considered practical when it comes to buying an anniversary gift for his wife. And this may be analogy may not fit, but I'll use it anyway. Imagine instead of buying flowers, you know, you begin to become reasonable. I buy the flowers and they're so expensive, and you know, they're only going to last a week because they're already cut, they're already dead, and then they're going to be thrown away. And so, you know, the extravagance on there, she really wouldn't appreciate the extravagance because she's a practical-minded wife, and I don't want to just throw away money for no reason and for something that lasts all. So you buy a toaster. Think of all the breads you can toast. Well, you see the difference between the extravagance of Mary and the practicality of Judas, as it were. And brethren, I think, you know, we laugh at that, but sometimes that's the way we are with the Lord's things. And what we wouldn't do with our wife or in our family or with a loved one, we would do with the Lord Jesus because we know He understands. And yet, brethren, will He find faith, as He says, when He returns on earth? Judas is a hypocrite. And of course, we know that because John tells us he's a hypocrite. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. That is, it was all a guise, all a cover, all something to make him look good. He was a hypocrite. He had low views of Christ and lower of his obligations to Him. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas shows greater concern. Again, a third point here under Judas's great wickedness. He shows greater concern for the poor than he does for their Lord. He speaks of the poor to cover his own heart so that people will not see the wickedness that is there and the fact that he has no desire to lavish any affection upon the Lord Jesus Christ except when he comes again under the guise of the kiss with which he betrayed him. He has no regard for those for whom Jesus came. He doesn't really care about the poor. And brethren, again, there are times when I have not cared about those who are perishing. And again, Robert has mentioned it several times in recent weeks, the idea of how we may go through life and we pass through and we don't even look at those that are around us and perishing. The illustration of being in the car and being in traffic on the freeway. And instead of being upset about being in the midst of traffic, thinking about the souls that are represented out there. Lord, get these people safely home. But more than that, bring the gospel into their hearing. Bring them to turn on their radio and listen to something that they don't listen to. Somehow, get them in an accident if that's what it takes so that they'll hear the gospel and that they'll be able to have someone preach to them. Maybe the person who's fixing their tire will tell them about Jesus Christ. But Judas has no regard for those for whom Jesus came. He pits pragmatic compassion against extravagant devotion. Pragmatic compassion. Well, we want to be reasonable about how we do this. And so, therefore, we're not going to do anything until we've established 6 committees and we'll have them meet 7 times. And then eventually, 10 years down the road, we'll do something. And brethren, that's not what the Lord calls upon us to do. And we have opportunities set before us. Again, we're reminded every week as we have Eric and Pam here this morning and Harriet. And we're reminded that the Lord has given us a practical place to reach out, even in our neighborhood, even in our community, even in our homes for our loved, beloved children who have not yet come to faith in Christ. And so we see this of Judas. If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, and it can do that, we can become of no earthly good because we're so busy in our theology without really knowing God. We're learning about God and not learning of Him. If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out our genuine compassion, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. And brethren, if we want to go out and salve our conscience by doing good, whether it be to the poor or whether it be sending money somewhere else, without the devotion and worship of Christ, then we're fooling ourselves. We're hiding our hypocrisy like Judas did and writing a check to make ourselves feel good. It ought to come from a heart of love that we give a gift of love. And so John then, in the fourth place, John gives a window into the heart of this traitor. Remember, they didn't know he was a traitor at this time. And the disciples were very slow to catch on to things. So when Judas took the bread and handed it, or when Jesus took the bread and handed it to Judas and he went out, they weren't all necessarily paying attention. They were like some of us who would say, "What? What did he say?" And never mind. And then we find out later, because we're really not paying attention to what's going on. And so they didn't know really that he was a traitor until he actually showed himself to be such. But we know this about Judas, as John tells us, covetousness was the underlying master passion of his soul. And brethren, it may be for us, because all of us are by nature covetous. We all want more. And we could, you know, that oft-quoted phrase, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. Where we tend to never be satisfied. And brethren, it's a blessed thing if we can come to the place where we say, Christ can have all I have. If he takes everything away from me tonight, I will be content with him alone. But Judas knows nothing of that. Hypocrites also always aim for personal advantage. So Judas wants the money not so he can help the poor, so he can take money for himself. And we don't know what he did with the money. We don't know what he was using it for, if he was building himself wealth. It was obvious that he was a man who wanted wealth, because he took that also from the priests and the Pharisees. But we could mark also that it's an aggravated crime to steal from Christ. Now, we've had testimony not long ago of a man who has done that very thing, who's taken money from the Church of Christ. And brethren, we could expect it to be somewhere in a liberal church. It wasn't. And so our own hearts then ought to be, Judas ought to be a mirror for us to look at our own hearts. What an abominable thing it would be for any of us to steal from the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that which is given to him and use it for our own purposes. And so we want to pray for those everywhere. When we talk about praying for all men this morning, and the great discussion that ensued on that point and what that means, we ought to pray for pastors that we know that God would deliver them from being those who would pilfer from the box, as it were, that belongs to Christ and his. But then also think of those today who would approve any expenditure on things like global warming, or to advance the homosexual or feminist agenda, or any other cause that they deem to be worthy, but will not countenance any waste of time or money on Jesus Christ. And they want that done away with in the public sphere, and if they could, they would do away with it in the private sphere. And so Judas is one of those then who would fit into that category, because he's about to, as the word means in the original, about to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one comment, just to include the priest, because I don't have that in the body of the sermon. At the end, we're told that the chief priests had planned to put Lazarus to death also. So not to forget them, there were none so malicious and bitter as enemies of Christ as were the religious leaders of his day. And here they would kill a man whose crime was to be an object of mercy. Why would they put Lazarus to death? One reason only. He was testimony to the divinity of Christ. He was testimony to the power, the mercy, the grace, the love of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if it ever occurred to them that Jesus could raise him again if he wanted to. As oft as they could put him to death, Jesus had the power to raise him again. And so it was, as they say in this later on in this chapter, all what we're doing, it's all of no avail. The world has gone after him. And so they couldn't stop the tide of gospel grace, and yet they sought to and revealed their own wickedness, bitterness, and their own terrible end. But then we want to note in the third place Jesus' gracious response. And this is his response to Judas and the disciples, and also to Mary indirectly. And we see that Jesus, first of all, it is he who sits at the right hand of God who said to her and to them, "Let her alone." And so as Mary has done this deed, and she's been criticized by Judas and to some extent by all the disciples, then we find the Lord Jesus says, "Let her alone." And we find he doesn't say a whole lot, but in his sovereign power, he rebukes those who would criticize what he has done. So he says, "Let her alone." In this, "let her alone" or "let her keep it," as he says, "let her so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," that could refer to some of the ointment that had not been used, Or it could refer to the whole idea that the bearing in mind of his passion and having anointed him for that and preparing him for that day, that she would bear that in mind. Remember how it was said of his mother that she bore all these things, she pondered these things and bore them all in mind as she was told by Simeon about the passion of her son. It could be that Mary was bearing those same things in mind up to the day of the cross. So keeping in mind or remembrance. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear, regardless of which interpretation we take of that, that he supports what she's done. Leave her alone. She's done a good deed to me. She's done this. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. Now, Jesus rightly judges the actions of his people. Make no mistake. He will not make a mistake in judging what his people have done. And so when you do something that you do in the depth of your heart for the glory of Christ, and it's misunderstood by men, the Lord Jesus Christ never misunderstands. And so those things that we do that men may misunderstand, that men may not appreciate, those things that we say that men may hate us for, the Lord Jesus Christ knows those things. And he takes them to heart and he delights in them for the sake of the glory of his name and the good of his people. And then we could also mark that it's a great sin to interfere with one's service to Christ. And so as these would break in upon Mary and stop her from doing something good, they would commit a great act of sin against the Lord Jesus Christ and against one of his servants who was honoring him and showing reverence. Well, the second thing we could mark under this of Jesus' gracious response is that every cup of cold water given for Christ has been recorded. And again, as we sometimes write things down so that we can have a remembrance of them, they're not written down with pen and ink, but these are written down in the mind, in the book of our Savior, as it were. And remember how he speaks to those in Matthew 25 when he summons the sheep and the goats and he says to the sheep, "You did this to me." And they say, "When? When did we do this?" And then he tells them, "When you've done it to the least of one of these, in my name, you've done it to me." And so the Lord keeps a remembrance of this. And we could comment that Jesus delights in the devotion of his disciples. When you are devoted to Christ, and the love rises up and brings you to tears, so that you melt before him because of love for him and recognition of what he's done for you, Christ regards that. He delights in that. It's his pleasure to see his people in love with him and willing to suffer for him and willing to speak out for him and willing to do costly acts like Mary did. And so we want to recognize that Christ has regard for these things. He attributes to our acts of devotion even more than we may intend or expect. We may have done a small thing. We may have done it in weakness. We may have done it in with a lack of clarity about the meaning of something. And yet Christ knows full well our hearts. And where we cannot speak clearly what we would, the Holy Spirit, we're told, is able to speak with groanings that are impossible to utter. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ delights in that and attributes good, even beyond the good that we would seek. He will not quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed. Then pray much how you may do more for the name of Christ. And be assured that he will bless your meager efforts and mine. We ought to be a people who pray, "Lord, how can I serve you today? How can I help you? In this situation, I dread this situation. I don't want to, but how can I serve you? How can I pour out, as it were, that ointment upon you in the midst of this situation? And how can I take this up and show forth a sweet savor that will fill the room and will bring glory to your name?" And then thirdly, we'd see in this, under Jesus' response, that Jesus does not discourage help for the poor. Sometimes people would hold it against the Lord Jesus Christ. "Well, he didn't really care about the poor." Well, certainly he did. And yet in this, his love for the poor was evident. It was evident in his whole ministry. He ministered constantly to the poor. But by mentioning that the poor would always be around, and of course George Bush got in trouble for saying this, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The poor will always be, you will always have the poor with you." He wasn't saying, therefore, ignore them. He was saying, therefore, do good to them. They're always going to be here, so take care of them. But right now you have me with you, and I won't be here always. So you need to look to me in this hour. And that's exactly what Mary had done because you can always be dealing with the poor, and you ought to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would not discourage us from helping the poor, but he would encourage us to constantly be reaching out to the poor. Remember that though he was rich, says Paul, yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So why should Christ, who was so clearly known, have had to make such a plea for the sake of his servant Mary? As if Mary was disregarding the poor. Christ is interceding. You always have the poor, Judas. You can take care of the poor if you're not stealing from the money box. And you disciples who are so concerned about what will I have and what will I get and I've left all, as Peter said, you always have the poor and you can do good to them whenever you want. And so he intercedes for the sake of Mary and he speaks very clearly. Well, just a couple of words by way of application from this passage. Let us learn from Mary's example that there's nothing we can do that is too great for our Savior. Oh, dear brethren, if we could only have our hearts inflamed always with love for Christ and appreciate what he's done for us, is there something that you can do, no matter who you are, from the oldest down to the youngest, is there something that you can do for the sake of Christ? Is there something that the Spirit of God is prompting you to do? Maybe for weeks now, the Spirit of God has been working upon your heart to talk to somebody. Maybe to do an act of kindness for somebody that you don't like. Maybe to swallow your pride and to deal with a sin that you haven't dealt with somebody who's been a close friend, but there's been conflict. Is there something you can do for Christ which would be like pouring ointment on his head and would bring joy to the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his servants? Do you think that there's something that's too small or insignificant? Christ commended the widow for her two mites. Remember, those are just two little coins. It's like two pennies tossed into the collection. And Christ commended her. And he sat watching her. It seems like he was there a long time with his disciples. And you picture the scene of Jesus watching and the disciples, you know, want to go to the Coke machine and, you know, they don't want to pay attention to what's going on. They're kind of bored and they're kind of irritated because the Lord is just sitting there watching these people. And then he sees this widow and then he comments to them. Did you see what she just did? Who? Oh, that woman over there, that bent old woman who's walking away slowly? No, I didn't. I missed it. What did she? Well, she put in her two mites. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he draws attention to those things. And so the least little thing that you do for Christ, he will abundantly bless you beyond the scope of whatever it is that you do. And so we talk to somebody and we feel like we're feeble and frail. And how will this do any good? What I said was so muddled and so confused. And then we find later on we hear that the Lord has used that in their lives. Because the Lord is able to do a lot with a very little. Is there something? He will surely accept a small thing that is done sincerely for him. So don't hesitate to do an act of kindness on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there something great that you fear is too much to give to Jesus? Is there something you are unwilling to offer, afraid to give, hesitant to part with? Lord, if I have to give up skiing, since I don't ski, I can use that example. If I have to give up skiing, Lord, that would be very hard for me. I've wrestled with my own in running. I've wrestled with, Lord, do you want me to give this up? Do you want me to do something else? I would be willing to give it up. You can't trade with the Lord for things, but he calls upon us to give up what our desire is, to be willing to leave all for the sake of Christ. And I wrestle with that at times. I wrestle with that as a teacher. I like teaching. I believe I have a place to serve. What if the Lord called me away from teaching? Would I walk away? Would I be able to say, Lord, I'll leave it behind. I'll do what you want me to do. And brethren, we may wrestle with those things. Those are struggles for many of us. And if you have that struggle, would you leave it behind for Christ? Would you give him anything? We have a feeling that there's always something we could think of. If the Lord's going to ask me to give up something, well, I'll give up anything. I don't want to give up. But there's always something our mind runs to. With my oldest son, it was always Guam. He thought God would send him to Guam, Anita, right to Guam. That's where he thought God would send him. And I said, if God sends you to Guam, it's a beautiful place. You'd love it there. If the Lord sends you and you go, that will be the place of delight to you. But is there something you're unwilling to offer, afraid to give or hesitant to part with? Your idol? Something that you hold as an idol? Maybe your sins. maybe a darling sin that you will not give up and that you hold on to your pleasure. You know, I think how many times we go through a long week and we come to a time of rest, like Robert said, and this is not something to be repented of at all, but to have a week where you could sit under preaching and relax and soak in that fellowship. The pastor's conference in Livermore this year was a balm to my soul. It was a balm, B-A-L-M, not the only. It was a blessed thing. And I soaked it in and I just delighted to be there and enjoy the fellowship. And I came back refreshed. And more refreshed than if I'd taken the whole week off and slept in and done things because I was on vacation. It was a blessed way to spend a vacation. And I thank God for it. And yet, brethren, to seek our ease is it not something that we could give up? Think of those who Christ has sent around the world to live in mosquito and lice-infested places where it's hot, too hot during the summer and too wet during the winter, and very difficult places to live, and where you have to live with discomfort all the days of your life. No air conditioner, no toaster. None of the things that we might want to enjoy, they're not there. And there are many who have given up and left behind the things that they have here. And I pray to God, and this is one of the things, again, that we were challenged this morning, that some of our young people, not only our young people, but a lot of us, would take up the desire to serve Christ wherever He would send us. And it may be right here where He sends us. And it might be into our neighborhood with a fresh zeal. Well, is there no recognition, if you're unwilling to give up those things, that in your own heart that you're bought with a price and that you're not your own? Oh, give Christ first your heart if you've not done so, and everything else will flow from that. I would admonish you, dear brethren, to give Christ everything. And if there's anything you've been holding back, you've been faithfully going to church, faithfully reading your Bible, faithfully teaching your Sunday school class, faithfully doing family worship, and yet if your heart is restrained from giving your all to Christ, then this is a time to turn in fresh repentance and commitment to Him and trust Him. Philip Henry's resolution, part of it, he says, I devote and dedicate to the Lord all that I am, all that I have, all that I can do. And this I do deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. That ought to be the commitment of our hearts every day of our lives. Isaac Watts, him here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. I give myself away. Brethren, has it been a time when you felt that you're drawing yourself back? Give yourself away afresh to Christ and trust Him. But then secondly, let us learn from Judas that the evil that men envision against Christ and the good that they pretend is excuse of it. Let us see that in Judas. The evil that men envision against Christ. Gross hypocrites may outwardly profess Christ, and they will be exposed. We've seen it in our own day. We see it from time to time, and even in our own assembly, we've seen those who have been proven to be hypocrites. They have said that they were trusting in Christ, and yet they were not. And what a sad thing. But gross hypocrites may outwardly profess Christ. Judas was even given, entrusted with an eminent employment. He had the money. Somebody said, are you one of his disciples? Yeah, I'm the one who carries the money. It was a position of trust, a position of trust that the Lord Jesus Christ knew full well that was being betrayed. But it made all the more evident that he was a false professor, that the root of the matter was not in him, and that he was a hypocrite, and that he would fall. And brethren, I trust that it would not be so with any of us, that we would be found to be carrying, as it were, the very money box of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet a hypocrite. And found in the last day that he would say to us, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Such will betray him. And Judas was one who proved himself so. The art of hypocrites is to cover. He makes the poor his mask for covering. But then note how awful is his end. How devastating is his reward. How despicable is his name. The name of Judas is not a name that people would readily name their children today. How many in the glories of heaven would ever wish to be like Judas? How many who forsake Christ for covetousness will ever be satisfied with what they've done? And so let us learn from Judas that evil men may that the evil that men may vision against Christ and the good that they pretend is an excuse. And let us search our hearts that there be no hypocrisy there, and that we be found faithful when Christ would come. And then let us learn in the last place that in all these things we will never find, and we never could find, a better master than Christ. Mary anointed the feet of one who was her master, her Lord. Could ever a master be more gracious and condescending? Christ bears with us daily. Christ daily strengthens us, daily provides for us, daily gives us fresh supplies of His grace and mercy. He comes and He takes our feeble works and He delights in them. And He takes our grievous sins and He forgives them. And He cleanses us from them. And He causes us to go forth forgiven when we repent and turn to Him. Could ever a master give so much for so little? What kind of servants are we when we've done all that we're told to do? We're unprofitable servants. And yet Christ delights and He says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you have not bowed the knee to serve Him, why not? Why would you not bow the knee to such a one who is so gracious, who is the author of life, the author of every blessing, and the author of eternal life to all those who believe in Him? He promises eternal life for everyone who believes. He promises He will never leave or forsake. He promises you will be with Him in glory, and that for all eternity. I would call upon any tonight who do not know Christ. Trust Him. Put your hope in Him. Lavish your affection, your love upon Him, and find Him to be who He is, the Savior of sinners, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who walks with us all the way on our pilgrimage to the celestial city. May the Lord give us grace to walk with Him, to honor Him, and to delight in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the service that You have called forth from us on His behalf. Lord, we confess that we are all of us unprofitable servants, that we fall so far short of what we would be, and that we sin so often, and that we fail to bring upon Your Son the honor and the glory that belongs to Him. Our Father, we pray that we would learn from the example of Mary, that we would pour out our life's ointment upon Christ, and that we would serve, and that we would spend and be spent for Him, and that You would help us to say no to those things that would draw us away, and to every argument that would tear down our devotion to Christ. Our Father, we pray that we would learn from Judas's example how evil the heart of man is, and how awful is the hypocrisy of walking halfway with Christ. Our Father, we pray that You would turn us aside from anything that would make us to stumble, that You would take away from us whatever would hinder us, and that You would help us to love our Savior and to walk with Him. And then, our Father, we pray that You would reveal to us more and more, day by day, the loveliness of our Savior, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the preciousness that it is to know Him, to be His, and to trust in Him for eternal life. We pray, our Father, that You would work in the hearts of any who are unconverted, that You would show them the goodness and the glory of Your Son, and that You would deal kindly with us, that we would be able to put on Christ, and that we would be able to show forth our love for Him, even in this week to come, in ways that we have not in the past. And we commit all these things to You with thanksgiving in the precious name of Your Son. Amen.